This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Last week, we were in Philippians chapter 2, and we covered the first part of the chapter. And many of the verses that we looked at in Philippians, the first part of chapter 2, deal with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw a lot of things that allowed us to have a discussion about Jesus' attributes in the flesh. And we talked about the fact that even though Jesus never ceased to be God, even when he was in the flesh, he voluntarily laid aside, set aside some of his God attributes, such as being omniscient, all-knowing, being omnipresent, the ability to be everywhere at any time if he chooses, and all-powerful, omnipotent. He voluntarily laid those aside so that as he went through the course of his human existence for 33 and a half years, he was able to experience the human experience just as you and I do. So that as the book of Hebrews says, he could be our sympathetic high priest. He could know what we feel like, know what it is to go through the things we go through in the normal course of human life. And so he now sits, of course, at the right hand of the Father, but he went through those same things we go through, so he is able to understand.
Without sin,
through the miracle of the virgin birth. So tonight we're in the remaining a portion of Philippians chapter 2. And as we finish the chapter, we're going to see here three examples for us to follow. These are examples that are men that are given in Philippians 2 for us to follow. We've already been given the example of Christ to follow and how he made himself as a servant of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a man. So we have the example of Christ. That's the first of the four. Tonight we'll see the other three examples to follow that the Apostle Paul laid out for the church at Philippi in chapter number 2. So let's dive in with verse number 12. And Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, Paul says he's praising them because they did right when he was there with them, but he's praising them now because even in his absence, they were continuing to do right, to live right, to serve God, even in his absence. He's praising them for that, and he's encouraging them to continue to do that even in his absence. You know, when the teacher is in the classroom, most of the time, the students, at least when we were growing up, I don't know about how it is today, but most of the time, the students were pretty well behaved. But if the teacher got called to the office for some reason, boy, there's no telling what would go on. Kids getting up out of their seats, moving around, throwing things, making noises. At least that's the way it was, I recall, when I was a boy growing up in elementary school. As long as the teacher was in the room, everybody pretty well walked the straight line and did what they were supposed to do. Well, Paul is saying the same thing to the church. When I was there with you, you did what you were supposed to do. But that's what we would expect, right? But even in his absence, he praised them for continuing to do right, even though he wasn't there to see it firsthand for himself. But he wants to encourage them to continue to do right. So that's what he's going to lay out these three examples for them. Notice at the end of verse 12, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, if you just took this one verse out of context, read that one verse by itself, you might come to the conclusion that Paul was teaching that we are saved by our works. That is, work out your own salvation. That sounds, if you just read it by itself, like he's saying, earn your salvation by your works. Do your good works. That's not what he was saying. What is another passage that we could go to in the New Testament that clearly shows that is not what the Apostle Paul was teaching, that it's not salvation by works? Yes, sir. That's it.
8-10.
Uncle Milton got it exactly right. That's where I was going anyway. So if you have a minute, hold your place there where we are in Philippians. Turn back just a few pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter number 2, and let's see what Paul actually says about works regarding salvation and after we're saved. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, you know the verses. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I mean, if you can't understand what that means when reading verse 9, when Paul says it's not of works, there's probably something wrong in your noggin up there. That's about as clear as it could possibly be. But Paul goes on in verse 10, as Uncle Milton was saying, to explain what the relation of good works is regarding salvation. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in Ephesians 2 verse 10 is that if we are saved, then we're a product of God's workmanship. And because we're a product of His workmanship, we should have good works if we're saved. Those good works follow salvation. They show that we belong to Him. They show that we've been saved by His marvelous grace. And so, going back to Philippians chapter 2, we see that that's what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation. He's meaning, let the works that you have, let that grace that's in you work its way to the outside. It's in you. Let it work its way to the surface by the good things that you do. Hold on, Brother Mike. I think Alex had something.
That's what he was saying.
Okay. I should have left.
It was kind of like he was saying in there in Philippians that it's, you have your salvation, now work in it.
That's right.
Not work for it. You already have it.
That's right.
Work in it.
Not work for it, but work in it. Let it come out because you have it. Brother Mike?
The pastor that we had, now 93, from the pulpit said, You can give somebody something without loving them. You can offer gifts that mean nothing. You don't love them. But if you love someone, you can't help giving. And those good works of what we give because we love Him for having saved us.
Ah, that's
they
good.
Show us. That was Pastor Chatham.
Well, and that was very well put. What Brother Mike was saying is, you can give gifts to somebody without loving them. But if you genuinely love somebody, you're going to want to give gifts. You're going to want to do things for them. And anybody who's ever had a sweetheart understands exactly what that's like. If you love that person, you'll spend time during the day just thinking of little things to do for that person just because you love them. And that's what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation. You've already got it. You already own it. But let it work itself out to the outside of you by the good works that you do on the outside. Verse number 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And of course, that goes along with verse 12, but it's God that's doing those works. Those good works that we do after we're saved, it's not Ray McBerry that's doing those works. It's not you that's doing those works. It's the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts, the Bible says. It's God working in me and God working through me. It's the love of God that is producing those good works. And you know, that's That is one of the evidences of someone being a born-again child of God. Now, I don't think that in and of itself is proof that someone is saved, because as we know, someone can still give gifts and do good things. The Mormons do a lot of good things. The Shriners do a lot of good things. That doesn't mean that they're all saved individuals. But if we are saved, we're going to bear fruit. And as one preacher said, we're supposed to be fruit inspectors. We don't know if somebody's saved or not. That's between them and God. But we're supposed to be fruit inspectors. And if someone's life doesn't seem to have any fruit, they don't seem to be living for God, why, all you and I can do is assume that they don't belong to Him. They're not children of the Lord. But if they're doing those things that a child of God would do, why, that's a very real possibility. They may be a child of God, because if God is in us, it is Him that's going to do those things for others and for the cause of Christ, of His good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. I had lots of teachers growing up that quoted that on a regular basis. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Boy, if we could get a hold of that, that'd fix all the problems at home, all the problems at the church, all the problems down at the office. And
the outhouse.
Yes, very good. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He says, the reason we ought to do things without murmuring and disputings is so that we will be found blameless, harmless. You know, it reminds me of one of the verses in the Gospels where Jesus said to the disciples that they should be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. In other words, we shouldn't be naive to the evil in the world around us. We should be wise as serpents and see and understand the things around us, but we should still have a degree of innocency. And that's one of the sad things about the world in which we live, and I'm afraid even Christians are guilty of that. We've lost our innocence because we're so dirtied up by the world. But Paul is saying the same thing I think Jesus was saying. Paul says, be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, without God having to get on to you, because you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Boy, it sounds like he was talking about Americans in the 21st century, doesn't it? Right here in Griffin, Georgia. There you go. And he said, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be innocent even in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And that's still the same holiness God has called us to today. You know, we Baptists, for some reason, we kind of stay away from using that term holiness because we don't want to get accused of being a charismatic. But we ought not shy away from the word holiness. If any,
be ye holy, for I am holy.
If any people ought to be holy, it ought to be Bible-believing Baptists that are saved and born again. We ought to live holy lives before God. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He says, holding forth the word of life. The word of life is, well, it's this book right here. And when he says, holding forth the word of life, that is, my life is supposed to reflect this book. It's supposed to put this book out there for all to see on display, to see an illustration, a walking example of this word right here, the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, what is the day of Christ? I've seen, actually, in studying for tonight, I've actually read several different commentators that disagreed on what the day of Christ is. What is the day of Christ? The day that He returns. Now, let's be a little more specific, Brother Randy, because we know that the return of Christ is in two stages. So is it Is it the part at the beginning of the tribulation or the part at the end of the tribulation? Well, Brother Randy says maybe both. What would you say, Brother Mike?
I think the day of Christ is when he's here and he begins judgment. Judgment begins. That's my thing.
When judgment begins... Specifically, I think Paul is referring to the judgment for Christians, not the lost. And there's another instance when he is referring, I think, to this same event, the same moment. I think Paul is referring to the rapture of the church, us being caught up together with him in the clouds. And then while all those events are going on for the next 7 years down here on earth, one of the events in which the church will be participating is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is when we as believers, as the church, will appear one by one before Christ to receive rewards for those things done in the body. The judgment seat of Christ, Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he also explains it in great detail in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 2. Paul says, wherefore we labor that we may be accepted of him. That word accepted means well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 2, when he's describing the judgment seat of Christ. It's only for believers and only for rewards. Everything else we've done in our bodies that were not done for Christ, for the right reason, with the right motive, those things will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. Only those things we've done for Christ will last. What's that?
Good works.
Good works, that's right. And so we have Paul here. He's, I think, explaining that when he says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, Paul is telling them to do that. You hold forth the word of life. You be blameless and harmless. Why? Why do I want you to do that? So that I may rejoice. This is Paul talking. So that Paul can rejoice in the day of Christ. They were his spiritual children and grandchildren. Many of them there in Philippi, Paul had personally won to Christ, and the church was started. I'm sure there were people who had gotten saved since Paul had been there, and he probably had never met some of them, but he had a personal interest in all of them there. He had personally won them to Christ, the initial group. He had helped to start the church there, and he has a vested interest in seeing them succeed. Not only succeed in this world, but in the one to come. And isn't that the way it is when we think about our children and our grandchildren, our nieces and our nephews, our loved ones that are younger than us that we have an influence over? We want to see them go on to do things for God. We rejoice in seeing them live for God. And that's what Paul is saying here, so that I can have my joy in the day of Christ. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Philippians and turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this chapter is, in my personal opinion, the chapter which gives the greatest proof that the rapture of the church is before the tribulation. And he starts, Paul again writing in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren," he's writing to Christians, "by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Well, what is that? That's the rapture of the church. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, Paul is writing to the church there in Thessalonica when he writes this letter. he was writing this letter to the church there because there were some who were teaching that the rapture had already come and gone and they had been left behind. Maybe there were even some at that point that were teaching that the rapture was not going to come until the end of the tribulation, but primarily there were some who were teaching that the rapture had already come and gone, and they were afraid they had missed the rapture of the church. Now, we have 2,000 years of church history and theology behind us. Maybe you don't worry so much about whether you've missed the rapture or not. But in the first century, just a few years after Christ, that could have been a very real worry and fear to this early church who maybe didn't yet understand everything, because let's face it, all of the New Testament had not even been written at that point. The revelation from John had not been given at that point. And so they had to certainly have wondered and worried, have we missed it? Well, Paul is writing to them and he uses that phrase, the day of Christ is at hand. Paul said, the day of Christ is right on the horizon. It could happen at any moment. Paul taught that the rapture of the church was imminent in his day, that it could have happened at any moment in his day. Now, it didn't happen in his day. And it didn't happen any time over the last some odd 2,000 years. But if Paul the apostle thought that the rapture was imminent, could happen at any time in his day, how much more so should we believe it's imminent in our day, that it could happen? And of course, he goes on to say in the verses after that, that the rapture of the church takes place and then the wicked one, the Antichrist, is revealed. To me, I think that's the greatest proof that the rapture of the church is before the tribulation, certainly before the Antichrist is revealed as who he is. But Paul uses that phrase, the day of Christ is at hand. So I think it's primarily talking about the rapture of the church, but as I said, I think the judgment seat of Christ goes right hand in hand with the rapture and probably will take place sometime shortly after we get to glory, after the moment of the rapture. While those events are playing out down here in the 7 years of tribulation, we're raptured up there. And I think the judgment seat of Christ is probably one of the first things we will do while we're there in the presence of God. And so Paul says, hold forth the word of life. Do these things you ought to do that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul says, I want to be happy when that day comes because I want to see that you are still being faithful when Jesus comes back. And that ought to be our prayer, that Lord, help Pinnacle Baptist Church, help me personally to be faithful until you come back for me again. He says that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He's giving them a motive to continue serving Christ. Not only because they don't want to disappoint Jesus, which ought to be the main motive, but they don't want to disappoint him either. He's invested so much of himself. The man was in prison at the time of writing them. Certainly the least they could do would be to continue to be faithful to God while Paul is suffering in prison, and them not fall by the wayside, lest all his work be in vain. Verse 17, yea, and I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. He's saying, listen, even though I'm in prison for the cause of Christ, I rejoice because I know that even though I'm right here in prison, all that work that I spent, all that time and energy and the tears that I cried for you is paying off because you're still living for Christ. Don't you reckon that's the way every missionary that's ever been to the mission field feels when they finally, at some point later in life, perhaps retire and move back to the States, or you know, even just we as parents, grandparents, those who have taught Sunday school, sung in the choir, you know, whatever it is we've done to minister with others. It's nice at some point to look back and see those we've ministered to that they're still being faithful to God. What an encouragement that is. So the first example Paul gives them as reasons that ought to motivate them to continue living for God is Paul himself. He was imprisoned for the gospel, but because of his example, that ought to motivate them to continue to live for God. All right, let's see the second example that Paul gives. Verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." So Paul says, my plan is to send Timothy to you very shortly. And when I send him to you, I want to know when he comes to check on you that everything's going like it should go, that you're still doing what you ought to do, you still love each other, you still love the Lord, and you're still being faithful to God. He says, I trust that when I send him shortly, that's what he's going to find. Now, who is this Timotheus that Paul is talking about here? Timothy. We know him as Timothy.
Paul called him his spiritual son.
That's exactly right. He's Paul's spiritual son. He followed the Apostle Paul, went with him on the missionary journeys, and Paul trained him in the ministry. Timothy ends up being a pastor, but he learned from the Apostle Paul. Paul mentored him, much better than the Big Brother program we have today. Paul mentored him in the ministry, and this young man eventually became a pastor in his own ministry. But Paul gives Timothy, sets him forth as the next example that ought to motivate the church there at Philippi. Verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Paul is planning on sending Timothy, and I guess if there's any compliment somebody could give, this is the biggest one Paul could have possibly given to Timothy. He says of Timothy, "I have no man like-minded." Timothy is head and shoulders above anybody else I could send to you. He's the cream of the crop. He's the top of the line. He loves God, he loves me, and he loves you. He's the one I'm going to send. "He will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Now, Paul was surrounded by others that loved God, loved him. But Paul says of Timothy, nobody cared more about God than Timothy. That ought to be what we desire to have others see in our testimony. Say of us that of all the things I could say about Brother Mike Wallace is that he loves God more than himself. And that's what Paul said about Timothy. Oh, that somebody, even God himself, would say that about us one day when we see him face to face. That we loved him more than ourselves. That's the height of selflessness. Putting our love for Christ above our love of self. That's what Paul says about Timothy. "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the father," there's the passage Brother Mike was referencing, "he had served with me in the gospel." Just like my son, he has served with me in the ministry. "Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." He says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, but I'm holding him here with me until I see how it's going to go. What's going to be my fate? What's going to be my lot? And then I'm going to send him to let you know what happens to me and find out how you're doing and bring word back to me, Lord willing. At this time, when Paul is writing this, he does not know what his fate is going to be. Now, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned for preaching Christ on two different occasions. This is the first time he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned back down in Jerusalem. Then he was taken to Caesarea on the coast there of Israel. And then, because he appealed to Caesar, he was taken to Rome. So at the time of writing this, we believe that he is writing under house arrest. in the city of Rome waiting to see Caesar to appeal his case. Because as a Roman citizen, that had been his right, was to appeal his case even to Caesar. So he doesn't yet know how that's going to go. Caesar could rule against him and have him executed. Caesar could rule against him and send him back for the Jews to deal with in Jerusalem. And we know what would have been done there. He would have been stoned by the Jews or hung by the Romans, or crucified, rather, by the Romans. Or he could be released. Now, we know from history that at the end of this time, he is released from prison. But he didn't know that at the time he's writing this. He has basically a death sentence on him, and he doesn't know how it's going to go. That's a pretty serious situation in which to find yourself. There is no one else to appeal to after Caesar. Caesar's it. He's the final appeal. He's the Supreme Court, if you would. If you lose that appeal, it's over. So Paul didn't yet know how it was going to go. So he said, I'm waiting until I find out how my case is going to go before I send Timothy back to you so that you'll have word of what happened with me. Verse 23, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Paul says, I'm hoping that I get to come with Timothy to see you myself. But if I don't, I'll send him so that you have word of what happened to me. So Paul has given us, after the example of Christ, that should motivate them to live a godly life. He's given them two more examples now, himself and Timothy. But there's yet one more individual that he gives as an example that ought to motivate them to live for Christ. Look at verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, that he may minister, that and he that ministered to my wants. So Paul introduces this other gentleman. He's called Epaphroditus. Now there's another individual in the New Testament referred to as Epaphras. We do not believe it's the same individual, though it could be. But it appears that this is probably the only time this individual is mentioned. He is apparently someone who is very familiar with the folks there in Philippi, may have even been from Philippi himself originally. But Paul mentions him, and we would assume that he's mentioning him because they know him. So he's probably from Philippi originally, or the area right around it. The people there knew him, knew who he was. Or at the very least, he had been there with Paul and they had met him. So they have some background with him, some connection with him. They as a church. I'll give you an example. Here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, we have a number of preachers that have preached here at different times as a guest. We have missionaries that have come through at different times. And we have singing groups that have come here at different times. One of my favorite singing groups we have is New Reason. I always say they're from Chattanooga. I found out this last time. The fellow that was in the Chattanooga area, he's no longer in the group. So the rest of them are over across the line in Northeast Alabama. But they've been here with us, I think, seven times over the last 6 years. And so whenever I see them, I just think of Brother Jamie as being part of our church, even though we only see him once or twice a year here at Pinnacle Baptist. But that undoubtedly is the way these folks felt about Epaphroditus. They had a personal connection to him. And so Paul's going to use him as another example that ought to motivate them to serve Christ. In verse 25, he says, he's my brother. He's a fellow Christian. He's a companion in labor. Well, obviously, if he's sticking with Paul, even while he's under house arrest, he must be somewhat dedicated. Otherwise, he would have flown the coop when Paul was under house arrest, lest he be arrested along with him. And fellow soldier. We're all called to be soldiers in the Lord's army. I remember that song from Children's Church we used to sing all the time. I'm in the Lord's army. But we're all called to be a soldier for Christ. He says, but your messenger, that word messenger is literally the word angel, angelos. Now we use it both for those heavenly messengers, but also for humanly messengers. And in this case, Epaphroditus is an angel, but that simply means he's a messenger. And he that ministered to my wants. So he's been there ministering to Paul. For he longed after you all. There's that phrase, you all. We know Paul's a good southerner, right, Brother John? He says you all on a regular basis, y'all. For he longed after y'all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. One of the reasons Epaphroditus wanted to go back to see the church there at Philippi is because apparently he had gotten sick at some point along the way, even either while he was there with Paul in Rome or sometime previous to that. And the church back in Philippi had gotten word and heard that he was very sick, and they were worried that maybe he'd passed away, maybe something had happened to him. They wanted to know, how is he doing? Uncle Milton came in tonight, and the first thing he asked me was, how's Brother Jim doing? And so I told him he was here this morning, and he's doing better, he's gaining weight again. But that's the way they felt about Epaphroditus. Last they had heard, he was sick on the verge of death. They wanted to know that he was okay. But notice what Paul says is that he longed after you all because ye heard that he had been sick. It was Epaphroditus that wanted to go back to them as much as they wanted to hear word of how he was doing, because he knew they loved him so much, they were concerned about him. So he wanted to see them. For indeed, verse 27, he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says he was sick, on the verge of death, but God had mercy on him and saved him, and he's doing better. And God not only had mercy on him, but he had mercy on me too, because I needed Epaphroditus. He's ministering to me. I'm here under house arrest. I can't get out and go to the Arby's. Somebody has to feed me, bring me whatever I need here. And Epaphroditus is helping take care of me. I would have had sorrow upon sorrow had he died and not been here to be a help to me. I sent him therefore the more carefully that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Paul says, I'm sending him back to you so that when you see him, you're going to rejoice, and I'll know that you're happy and you're not worried about Epaphroditus, and I'll be able to be happy too. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. What Paul is telling them is, Epaphroditus is the one that's going to bring this letter to you. This letter that I'm writing right now with my own hand, Epaphroditus is going to bring it to you. Actually, Paul is dictating it. It's probably Timothy that's doing the writing, but Epaphroditus is going to be the messenger. So this is kind of a tag team effort here to get this letter to the church at Philippi. Receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Paul is making sure that when Epaphroditus gets back, they know that he's there because Paul sent him. Now, why would Paul say that? Unfortunately, it's because we also know from some of Paul's writings that there were some other individuals that had been with Paul, but when he got arrested and when he was there under arrest in Rome, some of them had abandoned Paul. What did Paul say of Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So Paul wants to make sure they know when Epaphroditus shows up on the scene that he is there because Paul asked him to go. Paul sent him as the courier with this letter. He's what's that?
Just saying that he wasn't one of the ones that ran away.
That's right. He's not one of the ones that ran away. Exactly. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Paul says, you couldn't be here to minister to me. You're in Philippi. But Epaphroditus was here, And even though he was sick, nigh to death, he was still taking care of me, taking care of my needs, ministering to me. You ever known somebody that had such a servant's heart? Even when they were sick, they were taking care of other people. Even when they had stressful, difficult things going on in their own lives, maybe financial, maybe job-wise, maybe relationship-wise, whatever, they had difficult things going on in their own lives, but they were still giving to others. They were still ministering to others. Miss Marie, can you relate to that a little bit? And that's what Paul is saying about Epaphroditus. And he says, because of that, he was nigh to death, not regarding his own life. But he was doing that to take care of my needs, because you couldn't be here taking care of my needs. That's what leads me to believe Epaphroditus was probably one of the Philippians. He was doing what they couldn't do because they weren't there. He was their stand-in. So, Paul has given us four examples in chapter 2 that we should follow. Follow their lives. Follow their examples. First was the Lord Jesus that we talked about last week. What's that? Week before last, thank you. Week before last, when we saw the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He made Himself a servant and took upon Himself the form of a man, made Himself of no reputation for us, so too should we be servants ourselves to each other. And then the second example tonight, we see the Apostle Paul, then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. You know, I've heard people say, and I understand what they meant when they said it, but they said, don't follow me, follow Christ. Don't follow a man, follow Christ. And I understand what they meant when they said that, undoubtedly, because let's face it, we've all seen preachers and other Christians that have gone off the rails, and people that had their eyes on the man, they just gave up. Threw their hands up, they quit because of some individual who stopped serving God. Well, I understand that's what they meant. But Paul is telling us quite the opposite here. Paul is saying, you find somebody that loves God, is living for God, and you follow their example. And that's what you and I ought to do too. We ought to find godly men and women around us that love the Lord, are trying to live for the Lord, and we should seek to emulate them, not to emulate them, but because they are emulating Christ. They're reflecting Christ, and therefore I'm going to follow them, because if I follow them, I'm going to be reflecting Christ also. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across here, I think, to the church at Philippi. Now in chapter 3, well, I'll just tell you, chapter 4 is my favorite a chapter in the entire New Testament. But before we get there, we're going to go through chapter 3. Chapter 3 is an exciting chapter because it talks about winning Christ. What does that mean to win Christ? Well, we're going to see that, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. And then the following week, if the Lord allows, we'll be in Philippians chapter 4, my favorite chapter of the entire New Testament. Any questions or comments tonight? Yes, sir?
Yes.